Well, as we continue to worship, would you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15? As you're turning there, I want to take a moment and say a special thank you to Paul's over here. Let me get my left and right rights, right? Paul and Debbie Glass, who led worship for me last week, I had the opportunity to go with my family to Oklahoma. It was cold there. It did snow on us, so that was Oklahoma, right? And we were back, and so Paul and Debbie were willing to step in and lead worship for me, and I appreciate that. It's a special thank you, and of course, for Dr. Bob and Sandy, Dr. Bob preaching, as always, and teaching. I mean, we are blessed to have them here. I watched the service on Monday. We traveled on a Sunday, and we got up 2 o'clock California time, right? So, yes, we were exhausted, and we got back, but on Monday I watched the service, and I found myself often saying amen, right, hearing the songs, amen, hearing the preaching. We want to be a church. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church that has joy, that is caring, that exalts Christ. We make much of Christ, and I said amen, and I shared with our Thursday night, the first Thursday prayer, the group that was here, you know, it made me teary-eyed. Because you think of the great cloud of witnesses, all that have gone before us, and those that are tasked today to labor for the kingdom. And I just thought how blessed I am to be numbered amongst a congregation such as this, and those who serve and have that conviction. And so I found myself saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. So a special thank you to the Glasses and the Nelsons. And as we turn to this passage, I do want to say that, you know, with uncertain times and the things that we're seeing and the censorship that is happening, I do want to make mention, and I think this is maybe important. It's always important, but if you don't have a hard copy of the Bible, it might be a good time to do that. It might be a good time to track one down and get one. And I say that because a day may come where we can't get the hard copies. But I know with all the censoring and the data versions, if you're using your phone or, you know, we might see some censorship even in Bible apps and things such as that. So I would encourage in times such as this, you should always have a Bible. Analog is not old, okay? It doesn't mean you're old, but it's good to have the written word, right? So have that. So I just encourage you to do that. Also, there's one resource I just want to mention. I always like to read books and getting books, but there's one resource that I wanted to share with you that is something I think would benefit every family. It's called the Family Worship Bible Guide, and you know every husband here is tasked with the responsibility to lead your family in devotion. And I know that when we say those things, some of us may go, "Oh man, I don't know a whole lot." Well, guess what? You're in luck. Because this little resource is outstanding. See, the most important thing you can do, husbands, is open the Word of God, whether that's around the breakfast table or the dinner table or some other table, right? Get it open and read God's Word and discuss it briefly. I love how Kevin DeYoung would say, just do something, right? When it comes to family worship, something is better than nothing. And I know, the family that does something like this, I think it's even once a week, statistically, I know you get there. You were praying for me, that's why it happened, has just a much more chances of continuing, right? We know it's God's word doesn't come back in vain. So this little resource, heritagebooksellsit.org, and all it is, it's not a Bible. You have your Bible, you read a chapter of the Bible, and it just has a couple of paragraphs on that chapter to help you in discussion. If you're a husband and it preps you a little bit, you just read through it and go, okay, we have a few questions to discuss. So it's a wonderful resource. So check that out. I think it'll benefit you. If you're not doing something as far as family worship, man, grab hold of this. It doesn't get much easier than that, okay? Coming to this message, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to look at verses 35 through 44 this morning. And I'll be honest with you, with everything going on, I'm sure you've been paying attention to the unrest and the things we're seeing. I had this moment of thinking, is this the right passage? Should we go someplace else? What do Faith Community Bible attenders, what do we need to hear? And so I mulled that around in my head a few times and then a few times again. And I came back to the same passage that I initially planned to work through, which is this passage. And the reason is this. I felt that the two things that you and I need to know, have impressed upon us this morning, is one, that God has all the power necessary, right? He's a powerful God, and we see this in the creation activity. He has all power in creation and from the very beginning and throughout, that we need to know that that's who he is, and we're at least reminded of it, right? We need to be reminded that God has all power necessary, and Paul is going to press that upon us. The other thing that I thought was important for us to be reminded of is that this is not our home. I love America, of course. I'm a patriot, and I want to stand for justice just like you do. But this is not the place where we have our best life now. It just isn't. It doesn't compare to eternity. And so, speaking of the resurrection, the confidence that we see in Paul, I pray this encourages you. Even in the context of difficulty, God is sovereign. And Paul will allude to that in this passage. He will tell us God does as he pleases. We see the confidence in Paul. We see his rebuke of those who doubt this. We see it in this passage. It's all right here. And I have the conviction, just like you, that all Scripture is profitable. And this passage, like every other, is good for us. So this is the resurrection life is the title of it. And I think it's important because we may be thinking about eternal things a little bit more often lately. And we may be thinking, man, we'll never go back. I don't know if some of you had that thought. America's done, right? So we can write the date when America started, and we're close to writing the date when it ended, right? That's how we might be feeling. But it reminded me, and you know, thinking upon these things, and I'm sure your emotions and your thoughts are all over the place this week, but it reminded me of the story of a little girl who, at the age of 15, was stricken with really suffering, and half her body was paralyzed, and she was pretty much laid in her bed, and pretty much that was going to be her life. And she listened to the doctors explain to her parents that her best days have already happened. And this is the daughter who is overhearing the doctor tell her parents, that she cuts them off and says, "No, doctor. My best days are yet to come when I will see the King in all his beauty." And I thought of that little story going, that is so true of us. Regardless of how you feel this morning, our best days are yet to come. There is a time, as we looked at the Christmas season and the shepherds going, hey, let's go see if these angels are actually right, right? Even though they see the heavenly host, but they go and see the face of God. And I believe that's the desire of every believer, that our best day is the day when we look upon the face of God, upon Christ, and he receives us into his kingdom. That day, I am sure, just as you are, has no comparison. And looking at this passage, we begin to see this. We see God's activity. And I love how Charles Spurgeon began his commentary on this passage. His first sentence is, "We preach with words, God preaches to us in acts and deeds." To which we all say, yes, amen. We may say words, but God is active. And what we'll see in this is the uniqueness of who we are and God's power. Man, he is not absent. And I know you know that, but we see it in Paul's conviction. So this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read 35 through 44. Paul says, "But someone will say," there's always someone, right? Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Let me offer a brief prayer. Father, as we turn to your word now, and as we've read it, I ask, Lord, that your spirit would teach us and grow us in understanding this morning. Lord, please let us grab hold and understand what you have for us. And encourage us, strengthen us. Lord, grow our confidence and our conviction. Lord, grow us with true spiritual grit, that we'd have this, Lord, each and every day of our lives. And I pray, Lord, also that you take me out of the way, that every thought and life would be fixed upon you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this passage, right? And the main idea, really, honestly, and I'm sure you've picked up on it, is Paul is telling us that our current body is not fit, right, for the eternal home that we're heading to. The resurrection, the natural body, the image of Adam, which he's going to be talking about in the verses following this passage we're looking at this morning, is going to transition, right, and be like Christ. The body that we currently have is just simply not appropriate, right? There has to be transformation. And before we look at this passage, I just want to, I know it's been a few Sundays since we've looked at this letter, and so just by going back to verse 20, I want to walk you through some of the things we've covered. We looked at verse 20 through 23, and we talked about the power of the resurrection, right? It is our present reality. Right now, as we live and breathe, Christ has been risen from the dead, right? Paul is factual. This is where we exist, man. He overcame it. We also realize that this whole hope, rather, the resurrection, the hope of our resurrection, is for believers only, right? So this is, he's speaking to saints. He's speaking to you and me. In verses 24 through 28, we talked about the power of Christ as the king, right? Christ reigns. He has everything necessary to fulfill this purpose. He will bring the kingdom, all of it, right, to God the Father. Christ will reign in justice and righteousness, and he is, like, for us, an example to follow. In verses 29 through 34, we talked about living with resurrection truth. I thought this is kind of a little bit prophetic, right, for us, is that living with this truth involves growing and maturing spiritually. It involves suffering. And everyone said, amen, right? It also involves perseverance. Are you going to be challenged on your beliefs? You're going to be challenged on your conviction. You're going to be challenged on your worldview and having this and holding this. We see that throughout the Bible. We see it in our day as well. And of course, living with resurrection truth is commanded. Verse 34, Paul says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Some, right, do not have saving understanding of God. So Paul tells the church, wake up, get going, stop sinning, right? Believe these things. We'll see that tone a little bit in verse 36. So now we come to this. This is Paul's unfolding his theology, saying, look, this is happening. This is what's going on. Christ is the first fruits, which guarantees you and I that there will be a harvest if we are in Christ. And so now he's speaking of the actual resurrection life. What's this thing going to look like? And so in my first point, and I've been driving this, is the certainty of it, right? Verse 35. But someone will say, and he's been dealing with the questions. He's told us in chapter 7, verse 1, there's been questions. We see in verse 12, there are those who say who deny the resurrection. He's hitting at that. But here are the questions. How are the dead raised? Right? Paul, how's this whole thing going to happen? And with what body do they come? Now, it's interesting here that Paul poses two questions, but he doesn't answer the first one directly. Indirectly, we understand the answer out of the passage, but he just completely skips it. And as we've read the passage, he goes on to explain the transformation, doesn't he? He explains that we first must die and all these other things. This is what happens, and we're sown incorruptible, right? And are in corruption to be incorruptible. But he kind of skips this first question, and this is why I say the resurrection, again, is certainty. It's as if he's not even going to waste his time with this question. I believe Paul has a firm conviction of God's irresistible power. Right? This seems like a question that he's not going to waste his time, per se, addressing. That's what it looks like to me. He has the same conviction as Daniel. I think I put this reference in your notes. Daniel 4:35. I love how Daniel says this. I weave it into my prayers sometimes. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does, speaking of God, according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Right? There's no one on the planet who puts their finger to God and says, "Please explain this to me." Right? There's Daniel's conviction. That's where the heart of all the writers of the New Testament or the Old Testament, right? This is where they rest. And we see something of this. And the reason I say that is verse 36, Paul is going to call out with the rebuke, the foolish one. Right? So right out of the gate, as he comes to this, he's saying, look, there is no power, no one that resists God's power. Now, the second question, he begins to start unfolding, right? Isn't it kind of an interesting thing? In Paul's day and age, he had the Gnostics, right? His Gnostics were going around and thinking that, you know, one, God is too good, is too far and grand, that he would even lower himself to think of people, right? That was one of their struggles. And then it was a bigger struggle to think, not only would God humble himself and come as a man, which makes no sense, but that he would do this for other people, right? So the Gnostics struggle with that whole thought, and that thought is floating around the culture of Corinth, right? So as he's writing to these Corinthians, he's been telling them, right, don't imbibe the culture, dig harder into the gospel. So he has this idea of this mysticism, so you can kind of get why some would ask these questions, right? We're just unsure, we're not sure about this, and it seems that even here, as Paul is thinking of the Gnostics maybe, thinking of objections to this, he anticipates this because that's where he goes from here. Right? He begins to answer this very question of saying, look, is it some type of mysticism? Is it some type of our bodies are dead? It's the same person. Do we have zombies walking around? You almost have this moment of thinking, are they thinking about zombies, right? Living dead. To some extent, we can't be too harsh on them. It's brand new. They're like, we've never heard of this ever. So maybe they have some Hollywood ideas about zombies walking around, right? And Paul is just extinguishing any of this. But we see this in our day and age, don't we? I mean, it's popular to create a movie around zombies and zombie apocalypse. Loads of stuff with that. I remember one time when I was in Denver and became good friends with another pastor on staff, and one day we're out to lunch and we somehow posed the question. One of us did. At least we discussed it. What would you do in a zombie apocalypse? It's a very deep theological question we had at lunch that day. And so we just were talking about, this is what I would do. This is what I would do. And we created these immense deep plans, right? It got so involved that we found ourselves walking over to the Bass Pro Shop and looking at gear that we would utilize in such a scenario. And as we discussed, we made all these wonderful plans. We found ourselves leaving Bass Pro, heading back to the church office in the parking lot. We laughed to ourselves because we thought, man, it's such a bad deal that this will never happen. I got such a good plan. But see, that's the truth of it. That will never happen, right? There's no such thing as zombies. And I know when Christ was raised, the dead came out of the tombs. But here we're talking about the resurrection. Here we're talking about no activity outside of what God does. So this is Paul's confidence and Paul's resolve. Paul never hinders or hints at anything of uncertainty. This is what's going to happen. See, death is unnatural for you and I, for believers. It's unnatural for everyone, right? We were designed as spirits, right, or soul and body to be together. It is sin that comes in and creates death, and we're separate, but we are to be together. So whether we go to glory and our body to the grave, there will be a resurrection where we are united, but that body changes. And see, Paul is coming at this, and he's going to unfold it for us. And he's dealing with Gnostics and all these kind of thoughts floating around, but he is completely confident, right? This is how it's going to unfold. This is how it's going to happen. The Lord will return, right? And there will be resurrection. And our bodies will be, right, changed. So he begins with this question, and I simply address that because he's not looking at the first question. He answers it. But he's not going to waste his time by saying God has all the power necessary. It's like we're questioning God. So our conviction needs to grow out of this, right? If I go to glory, my body goes to the grave, there will be a day God will have to figure that out. Well, he'll resurrect my body, right? It'll become into glory. That's his ability and power, and he has everything necessary to do that. That's a certainty. Resurrection life is certain. So now Paul begins to unfold this for us, the second question, really, in verses 36 through 38, where I say the resurrection life is seen in the created order, right? Paul is a good teacher. He's looking at these, or at least he's writing, he's addressing things that they might be aware of. So he says, foolish one, verse 36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. There's the sovereignty, right? And to each seed its own body. Now, it's interesting here. We see Paul's theology and his understanding. It is firmly rooted in the created order, right? And in people today, it's popular for them to say, you know, you can believe evolution in the New Testament. That's really difficult to do because if you throw out the created order in 6 days, you throw out much of Paul's theology. You have to throw out Paul. You have to throw out Jesus. You have to throw out Moses. They all believed with firm conviction that God was the creator. And here, speaking of the resurrection, Paul goes right to Genesis chapter 1, right? Day 3. Right, God made the herbs and the plants and the vegetables, right? He did all these things, Genesis 1, 11 through 13. And so here's his rebuke. If you're questioning that this morning, he says, foolish one, right? You fool. Why are you thinking like this? And it's interesting that Paul maybe is grabbing from Psalms 14, 1, where the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right, that's the fool. Whether it's in Paul's day, in Moses' day, in our day, the fool says there is no God. That's what Scripture says. Because we should look upon creation and know that this did not just happen, which is true. You can't get all this from nothing. Right? Have you ever asked that question of those who believe in evolution? How do you get all this from nothing? Nothing produces nothing, right? So Paul has this idea, right? The fool says this, but in this passage, he's using fool more as in, why are you denying, right, the power of God? You're not thinking correctly. You're not looking upon this with the right reason, the right thought. The resurrection is not hindered by death, right? But it will only occur after death has happened, right? Death doesn't slow this process. Death doesn't stop the resurrection. It's part of it. The body has to go to the grave to be resurrected. So Paul's point is simply saying the ability of a seed to overcome its burial, right? The seed into the ground, you don't know what it's going to be. We put it in the ground. He has it as a metaphor for our body going into the ground. It's just as a seed is overcome by burial, we should be encouraged that every person who sees and plants a seed in the ground and it begins to grow, we should know one day God will do the same for our bodies. Right? There's his confidence. And he says, what you sow, you do not know, right? You don't know the seed. Now, I am not a farmer. We can ask Kenny about this and those who begin with seed. I am, just to be honest with you, I don't usually begin with seed. I go find the plants that are already, right? And then I go plant them and they die, right? I would imagine as you have different varieties of seed in your hand, you could say, yeah, I think this is that. I think this is that. And let's plant it and we'll find out, right? And so Paul is saying, as you have all this seed, you don't know what it is, but however God does. And he's addressing this question of what will we be like? And just as you put the seed in the ground, you're not sure how that comes out. God knows exactly, right? He does as he pleases. God who speaks and created everything, he's created you, he can resurrect you, and he's going to do this as he sees fit. And Paul simply says, look at the created order. Go to day 3 of Genesis. Right? When you go outside and you drive home and you see the trees and the fruits and all these things growing, look at the variety. Look at how he did this. Just as these plants grow, I too one day will resurrect. That's Paul's conviction. He never wavers here. Look at the plants. Now, if you're good enough to get stuff to grow from seed, man, it's even better, right? And so Paul is simply saying, look, there's corollaries. You know, we can be encouraged, reminded often as we look upon our world and the uniqueness and the creativity and the power and the activity of God. Right? All the different plants, all the different things that we see. Says, look upon this. Look how they grow. Look how God brings this about. You should be encouraged that one day God's sovereignty, he will raise you up. But you will be different. It says, God does it as, verse 38, God does it as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. It says, it's God who enacts the transformational work. It's God who gives the seed its body. It's God who gives the tree its body. It's God who gives our resurrected bodies what it is. I love this quote from Joel Beakey and Paul Smiley in their Reformed Systematic Theology that says, the infinite power of the Creator, should move us to trust confidently in his ability to save his people from their sins. And we would add to that, not only does he have the power to save us, the power to resurrect us. And when we doubt that, right, we need to come and look at the created order, right? Look at the seasons. God did this on purpose that you would see, you would know, you would be encouraged. And God is not absent. So Paul begins to really unpack this for us, right? We see the certainty of it. We see the created order that testifies to it. And in verses 39 through 41, I simply say the resurrection life entails unique identity. Right? This is, I think he's going to shoot the whole reincarnation thing right in the foot right here. Right? All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now, as Paul's gone to Genesis chapter 1, he's looked at day 3. Now he begins to go to day 6 and walk us backwards, right? He begins by saying, not all flesh is the same flesh, but he goes right to day 6, where God made them male and female, right? The flesh of men. Day 5, the animals, fish, and birds. Right, we see the celestial bodies, the terrestrial bodies. Then we see the sun, the moon, and the stars, day 4. Right? So this is what he's unfolding for us. So what is he saying? We see the earthly and the heavenly. Well, let's walk through this. He says, the flesh of men, right? How does this answer the question? What shall it be like? Gazing at the animal world, Paul introduces, right, this universal negative, if you will. Although all flesh is flesh, there is variety, isn't there? All flesh is flesh, but it's not all the same. Although the resurrection life will be flesh, we are not to imagine that it must be like the flesh we currently now experience. I don't know about you, but that's good news, right? I'm getting at that age now where things ache and I don't either remember what I did, I just simply don't know what I did, or it's just simply aching, right? Amen. Yes. So Paul says, look, here's day 6 and 5. Look upon the things in the created order once again. Look upon the flesh. They're all flesh. They're not the same. There's uniqueness here. He says, in the following, there are celestial bodies, there are heavenly bodies, there are terrestrial bodies, there are earthly bodies. Now, Paul is going to address that in verses 47 through 48 as he talks about Adam and in Christ. And he goes on to sun, the moon, the stars, day 4, Genesis 1, 14 through 19, right? And it says, you know, it's interesting here, you would think Paul might have in mind, and I would imagine during his day, the lack of light pollution, right? In Corinth, during when he's writing, can you imagine looking up at the night sky? This is a reason right here why you should all go camping at least once in your life, right? Or at least drive somewhere out of town and simply look up and gaze at the splendor of what God has created in the galaxies. The best your eyes can see. Because when all the light pollution is away, it's amazing. You know, living in Merced, you're like, I think there's a star up there, right? And you get out of town, you go up there, and you're like, man, there's a whole bunch of stars we never ever see, especially if you go camping up high, right? In the mountains. So this is where he's addressing this, and he's probably telling them, man, look at all the vivid, look at all the stars, look at all the things that God has done. Do you realize that scientists estimate there are 225 billion galaxies in the universe? Chew on that number for a moment. Each galaxy consists of 500 million stars. Chew on that number for a minute, right? This means that there are 10 to the 25th power, right, stars in the universe. The farthest stars detected, that we can detect, are 14 billion light years away from Earth, or 84 billion trillion miles away. That sounds a little bit more impressive, doesn't it? You know, I read this stat and I thought, man, I've never felt more smaller in my life than this right there. And yet, as you think about that, just the vastness. Remember, Paul is drawing from creation. He's drawing from day 4 when God created the sun, the moon, the stars. He's looking at day 4, and we estimate this is what God created, right? And this is an estimate, right? This is our best guess. But look what Scripture says in Psalms 147, 4. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Right? Can you wrap your mind around that number and then say, you know what, let's give each one a name. I would run out of names by, like, you know, 77 of them. I'm not, whatever. You would just immediately go to numbers. Your star, 100,700, you know. You would just give up on it. God knows them. He created them. Now, I think it's safe to say that if God knows his creation, the galaxies and the stars in such a unique way, in such a specific way, well, then surely he knows you and me. Surely he knows your heart cries. Surely he knows your brokenness, your joys. Surely he knows your struggles. He knows your confidence and your lack of confidence. He knows when you're excited in prayer, thankful, and he knows when there's times you can't even get the words out. So he knows his creation. He knows us. He knows the hairs, of course. He knows your abilities. He knows your life. He knows your fear. He knows all of it. If he's got 255 billion galaxies, there's 500 million stars in them, and he's got a name for all of them clearly. And then add to that how he sent his son to redeem you. How precious you must be to God. You know, I think it's very important as I look upon what's happening in our world and how Paul is unfolding this for us out of Genesis. I believe it's very vital for each and every one of us in our own understanding and our own theology to realize and to believe the created order. To believe the Bible. if God in one day made them male and female, then we have an answer to the pronoun problem and the sexual identity problem right here. And Paul's conviction and his confidence to say, hey, foolish one, you're not thinking right. And what does he lean upon? What does he stand upon? Look how God created. All flesh is flesh, but it's unique. It's different. You're different, right? Yet he made all the stars and he knows them all by name. He knows the uniqueness of them. He knows their differences. I think it's amazing looking back in creation and in the day three when God makes the seeds. You realize in day three it says this. This is Genesis 1, 11 and 12. It says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herbs that yield seed and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb and that yields seeds according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, I'm not, and as I said earlier, I don't have a green thumb. But I know enough that if plants don't have sunlight, right, they don't grow. And do you realize in day three, there is no sun yet? See, day four, he creates the sun. And why does God do that? I mean, God's the sun before he gets around to creating the sun? No, I believe that God, even in the created order, the very beginning, the first chapter of the very Bible, he is showing us that all you need is him. In the creation, all he is saying is, you don't need what the world provides, all this stuff. Of course, he knows your needs. But he says, ultimately, what you need is him. He creates seeds, right, and trees. You know what? They need some sun. Now I'll create the sun. Think on that for a moment. Think how God just unfolds creation and how he reveals who he is. Show how he reveals his power and his creativity and his mightiness and yet, Lord, his involvement in our lives. And because his love, he would redeem you and I by sending his son. When you think about just in this room, the uniqueness of each soul here, the different story and testimony and experiences that just in this room, and yet God is involved in every aspect of it. See, we are unique and we're created this way, and our resurrected bodies will be unique because God will see it this way. And Paul says, if you question this, look upon creation. Look upon creation. When you go home, look upon the trees. Yeah, one day all will be made new. And see, this is where Paul, it's like the crescendo of his passage here. He comes to verses 42 and 44. The resurrection life necessitates transformation. You're not going to be the same. You're going to be made new. He says, so also, there's our words. Just that he's unfolded all of this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. And it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Right? To which we all said amen, right? Creation, and it's awesome in its variety. But Paul is saying, so also, just as you look on the creation, so also is the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a transformation. So he walks us through this. We're going to be transformed with incorruption. Well, what does that mean? Corruption means that our bodies age. They deteriorate. Yep, that's me. They die, they decay, they decompose. This is what it means. In the resurrection, right? They shall be incorruptible, which means they never age. Yeah, only one on that one, right? Never age, they never deteriorate, they never die, never decay, they will never decompose. Some of us are excited about that. That's a pretty good upgrade, right? This is why we say there's no way you could possibly have your best life now. We're going to be transformed with incorruption. He goes on, you're going to be transformed in glory. Right now, our bodies are dishonored, right? We have sin, we have corruption, we have death, we have burial. There's not nothing that our dead bodies can do. We can't lift a finger, right? But not the resurrected body. It's transformed. We will possess and be full of perfect light. That's quite an upgrade. Perfect light, brilliant, splendor, brightness. Paul goes on and adds to this, right? You see him just bellowing, just crescendoing here, be transformed with power. Here we're subject to sickness, disease, right? Viruses. It eventually becomes, it weakens our bodies, breaks our bodies down, right? This is what happens, but not the resurrected body. We shall have a mind and body filled with strength and might and health, authority, control. There will be no more disease or viruses. We will be transformed spiritually. It's an amazing here. Paul gives us some insight, even though he doesn't really address the question specifically and saying we will be like this specifically. But we see that we will have an earthly, our spiritual body, like our earthly body. The difference is we'll no longer be natural, but spiritual. Of a different composition. Be from a different world. No longer subject to aging, death, decay, pain, tears, sorrow, crying. We can see why in Philippians 1:23, Paul's heart. Right? And I'm sure it beats in us as well when Paul says, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." See, for us, we need to be encouraged by this. We need to realize that this is not our home. We are truly pilgrims passing through. Yet while we are here, we are to make Christ known, make much of Christ. We're to live for him and be a light. We need to tell others there's a sin problem. Every single one of us has it. But God has an answer to it. It is Christ. I think, you know, in our ministries and in our life, we need to take on the heartbeats of Charles Spurgeon. I love this quote. I say it often. He says that if hell must be filled, we look to Scripture and we see this, there will be some in hell. It says, if it must be filled, let them go there with my arms about their legs, begging them to believe on Christ. Because see, in Christ, and only in Christ, do we have this certainty. Only in Christ can we look upon the natural order and be reminded, yes, one day, if my body goes to the grave, he'll raise this thing up. And we can say, right, going out singing, there ain't no grave that's going to hold this body down. That's the confidence a believer has. We can look upon all flesh and say, this is the uniqueness of my Creator. I can go to Genesis chapter 1 and say, yes, he's been telling me all I need is him, and I have him. We can say like Paul, I know in whom I believed, I have Christ. I have him alone. They can beat the body down, but they will never, ever take my soul. It belongs to him. Amen. It's in his hand. This is the confidence we should have. Are you eager for him? Is he worthy? Right? We sing the song. Yes. We long for this. Let this be our heartbeat. Let us be encouraged by this passage. God is not absent. As you look upon this week and the things that follow, and who knows how this world unfolds, or you know, day to day and things that happen, be encouraged and confident in this. We're not to have our best days here. We're not to have our best life here, rather. To look and long for home. Look to long to see the face of God. And Paul says, right, he would tell you, he'd tell me, oh, foolish one, don't think incorrectly about these things. Have some conviction. Have some certainty. Be, right, that light. That's where the light comes from, is in your confidence. Holy Spirit saying, yes, this is who Christ is. This is what he's done. Let us have that hope and that longing. Let us be encouraged by this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray this morning that, Lord, this sermon would not be taken by the evil one, or the seeds and the truth of your word would not disappear, but we would give mindful thought and contemplate what your word is saying. Lord, there's a lot going on in our nation. We know you know all things. And so, Father, we just simply come with all our cares. We cast them down. We ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us in the gospel. Encourage us that this is not to be. I mean, Jesus told us we would have difficulty. John tells us not to marvel at hardships. So, Lord, we don't. We're going to go through those things. We know the resurrection life involves suffering. We know following Christ involves it. We're not surprised by that. We simply ask you would strengthen us and encourage us. Let us have eyes to encourage one another as a church, building each other up. Let us have eyes for those who don't know Christ, that they can have this hope too. So lead us in those conversations. And Father, ultimately, we just simply say thank you. Thank you for the rock of our salvation. Thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you that this day we are here. A lot of places we could be, but we are here to praise you, to hear your word, to be a life that is a little bit more so shaped and into the image of your son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that there is now no condemnation and no separation. Such a wonderful love you've bestowed upon us in Jesus. This is truly what love is. He laid down his life for us. Let us, that same devotion, Lord, to you, show love to others. Lord, thank you for this confidence. Thank you for being sovereign in control. Thank you for showing us, even in the created order, who you are, your power, your might, your creativity. Lord, revealing to us, all we need is you. Thank you for that truth. Lord, we pray this all in the wonderful, awesome name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.